Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be here with you. I have enjoyed having Pastor Mo in my class this last year. His desire to learn and be a listener is a blessing always to have, and just the personal relationship we've been able to develop has been a blessing. And just to hear what God's doing up here, I'm always grateful for lighthouses that God establishes in different communities to help the gospel spread in the midst of a desperately needy world. So praise God for that, for what God's doing in your life to enable you to do that up here. I did turn him down a few times, so I'm grateful he was persistent. It wasn't the temperature or, you know, something that kept me from coming. It just was ministry load and other things in life, but I'm grateful to minister here. Before I look at Psalm 73, which we'll look at this morning, Psalm 73, let's just gather our hearts together for a moment of prayer. Lord, thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing earlier today that direct our attention to you and your greatness and your sufficiency. And you need to be the object of our love and worship and praise. Thank you for salvation, for being the great God of the universe, who set his love on wretched, sinful humanity and demonstrated that love in absolutely unparalleled ways in sending your Son to take on human flesh and to live a sinless life and die a horrific death, rise to your right hand to provide us with the salvation we don't deserve. Your Son died in our place for our benefit. And I pray that those who are your children here today would never become casual about the absolute marvelous excellency of that salvation. Could you pray that you would help us to, in light of what you've done, how you've transformed our hearts, that you would motivate us to live for your glory, to make you big in the world. And you know the needs of the hearts of the people here. We live in a sinful world, surrounded by the opportunity to sin, and we fail. Sometimes we're discouraged. Sometimes we're angry. Whatever it is, Lord, in the hearts of these people, as they face the challenges of life, I do pray that you would help them to set those challenges aside and to hear your word by means of your Spirit. I do ask that you could be, through your Spirit and your word, an encouragement to those who might be discouraged, a strength to those who are weak, even a force of conviction to those who are hanging on to sin. And Lord, I pray that you could take your word and drive it to each of our hearts in a way that would enable us to live for your glory more effectively in the next week than we did last. I do pray that you'd be able to hide your servant behind the cross and be the one who receives all the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we think about Psalm 73, let me just help you prepare for what this passage says. Some here, you maybe could be characterized as very neat and tidy people. Maybe your desk is almost always clean. Don't ask Pastor Mo about my desk. Your workbench in your garage is very neat and orderly. Your shirts in your closet all have their place, all heading in the right direction, color-coded. You know, your kitchen is just the marvel of organization. Everything has its cubbyhole. And sometimes we can be pretty neat and tidy when it comes to our theology. Everything has its cubbyhole. This verse or passage fits here. This truth fits over in this box. And sometimes we can even put God in a box. We can expect or demand that he acts toward his children in a certain way. And if he doesn't, he's misbehaving somehow. He's failing. It all appears to be very black and white. But when we walk outside of our neat and tidy offices, kitchens, workbenches, and face the real, unique, and difficult challenges of life, we feel like we've become a man or woman holding a bunch of square pegs facing some round holes. What in the world do I do? My expectations don't seem to match the reality of life. Where do I turn? All that order we so long for seems to elude us. What we think that God must do or should do doesn't square with the reality of life before us. What am I talking about? Well, at least implicitly, there are numerous Christians who have a misconception about God. What is God's obligation toward his redeemed children? Among some Christians, there is the expectation, at least implicitly, that God must, in some fashion, pour out tangible, material blessings into the lives of those who love him and serve him. And the other side of the coin is that he must always protect us from severe difficulties, and he must really judge the wicked. And it can be quite a shock for a person with that set of expectations when God doesn't come through for them or sends hardships our way. Now, for a moment, think back with me to the Old Testament, broadly speaking. Is there anything in the Old Testament that might give credence to that idea? Because I think it's rooted there, that misconception based on misunderstanding certain passages draws from the Old Testament. Well, think back with me to the time of Genesis where God raises up a man named Abraham to father a special people. And in Genesis 12, he promises to make him a nation and to give him land and to make him a blessing to all the nations of the world. And he promises that this is going to happen to him and his descendants. That's going to then take place. He's going to accomplish his elect purposes through Abraham and his descendants. And then as time moves forward and Isaac and Jacob show up and eventually they move down to Egypt in God's providence, they're in the land of Egypt after being in the lap of luxury, if you will, in the land of Goshen for several decades. God raises up a man who doesn't know Joseph and who makes the Hebrews slaves and oppresses them. And then after, again, a few hundred years, God raises up Moses to deliver his people from the land of Egypt and is going to bring them to the land of promise, initially fulfilling Genesis 12. And so he does the 10 plagues, and Egypt is devastated, and the Pharaoh says, okay, you can go, and they cross the Red Sea in glorious fashion, march down the Sinai Peninsula, where God is then a step forward and make a deeper relationship with his people. And so by means of the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea and the giving of the law to his people at Sinai, he is changing them from just a people of loosely collected related individuals to a nation that's going to serve for his glory. And he gave them the law, not as a torture chamber, by the way, not as a means of making their life difficult or even giving them a way of salvation. No one is ever saved through the law. He gave them the law to give them a tangible idea of how they can live in a way that makes God big, how they can live in a way that demonstrates God's character to the watching world. He wanted them from the inside out to live in accordance with those requirements, to demonstrate his character to the watching world. And what does God promise will be the result in this theocratic setting in the Old Testament? What does God promise will be the result for those who obey or disobey? Well, in Deuteronomy 28, as well as Leviticus 26, he says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed, and if you disobey me, you'll be cursed. Pretty clear. And the prophets come back to that when the nation of Israel is rebelling against him. They tell them what it's going to look like if you keep your devotion to rebellion. It's going to be cursing. It's going to be tangible devastation. The idea of the promised blessing was growing in healthy families, abundant herds and flocks, productive fields, peace, fullness, contentedness. And the opposite of that, the cursing is sickness, dwindling herds and flocks, devastated fields, drought, and famine. So given this theological background that an Old Testament believer would have, what could prove quite shocking to a person who's trying to honor the Lord? Well, the suffering of the righteous along with the apparent prosperity of the wicked could be a pretty bitter pill to swallow then, and I would suggest today. So with that in mind, look at Psalm 73 with me. There, the writer of the psalm, Asaph, writes of his struggle with that very issue. He struggled with some age-old questions that still loom in our day. Why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Is it worth it to live as a believer in the midst of this topsy-turvy, upside-down world? You see, for Asaph, what he believed, his faith, and what he experienced, his life, were signposts pointing in opposite directions. And the apparent discrepancy between what he believed and what he saw and experienced proved difficult for him. It was heart-wrenching for him. And I wonder, how would we respond to a similar tension? And it could be triggered by the death of someone we love without explanation, the abrupt discovery of a terminal disease. It could be the loss of a job. It could be some calamity like a forest fire, an earthquake, or a tsunami that just rips your life apart. When a tragedy comes our way, whatever it is, how big or how small it might be in the big picture of things, but still personally significant, when a tragedy enters our life, you know, we can respond in one of several ways. One possibility is wonder, why me? Hey, Lord, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do what's right. Why in the world do you send this my way? It's not, what word do we say? It's not fair. What in the world? How can you do this? I've thought that before. I can tell you stories. But I just couldn't comprehend why God was throwing all these roadblocks in my way. Sometimes people get angry by their experience of affliction. I mean, our experience of affliction is bad enough, but when you look around, it seems like the wicked people around you are free from that. It just is galling. It's hard. And you can open this experience of difficulty along with the apparent prosperity of the wicked can open the door of our heart to a flood of emotions that don't advance our walk with God, don't help us grow in our love for him. And then sometimes people just pretend everything's okay. You ask them how they're doing, they say fine. But they're just ready to implode, right? It just is this, the shake. You can feel a vibration happening in their heart because it's not fine. And they're not dealing with it. So what do we do in that situation? What I'm going to suggest to you comes from Psalm 73 is that when you and I experience traumatic circumstances in life, difficult challenges, God wants us to evaluate our situation in light of who he is, to make sure we're looking at who he is and have that be the lens through which we evaluate the circumstances in our lives. And that's so important because guess what? We normally do it reverse order, right? We take our circumstances, our challenges, our difficulties, and that becomes the lens by which we view God. And then we get all bent out of shape. And we're living in an upside-down world, and it's not fun. So after, as Asaph gives us a brief glimpse of his experience of these kinds of emotions, he lays the foundation, the theological foundation, and then goes on to the heart of his struggle, and he surveys for us the near knockout punch delivered by these difficulties. And he concludes in the psalm, praise the Lord, by demonstrating the means by which he had victory over this agonizing trial. And the core of that is what and who he knew his great God to be. In this psalm, I think Asaph poses this central question, is God enough? And praise the Lord, his answer is, he is indeed. You betcha. So let's look at that. Four points in the message. First of all, Asaph's initial life perspective, his initial life perspective, verses 1 to 3. And look at his theological foundation in verse 1. God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. He's saying that he believes that God is good and he takes care of those who pursue him. And God's goodness is clearly one of those truths that form a central part of God's character. I just want to read about six verses here in the Psalms, but listen, you can write the verses, references down if you want. But Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. 86:5, you are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. 100:5, for the Lord is good. His loyal love endures forever. He is faithful through all generations. 106:1, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loyal love endures forever. 119:68, you are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 136:1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loyal love endures forever. So Asaph theologically had his head straight. In one way, he believed that God was good to those who pursue him, to those who are pure in heart. That was his theological foundation. But then he goes on and gives us a brief statement of his dilemma in verses 2 and 3. Look at the severity of his dilemma in verse 2. He'd been talking about the Lord in verse 1, and now he gives this contrastive statement, "But as for me, I've told you what is true about God, but now let me tell you about my pain and agony. As for me," verse 2, "my feet had almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray." He's saying, "This experience I'm about to relate to you almost knocked me off my feet spiritually." Now, that may not seem all that significant to you, but you need to understand the motif of sure footing in wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You see, maybe turn back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, first part of the psalm, it says there, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry for help. He brought me up from a desolate pit out of the muddy clay, and he set my feet in a rock, making my steps secure." So the psalmist here describes this central part of his relation with God as being secure footing, being taken out of the miry, slippery clay and having his feet put on a rock. In Proverbs 1-9, the Lord, through the writer of Proverbs, uses various metaphors to describe the important contrast of life between wisdom and folly, between righteousness and wickedness. He talks about heart. He talks about eyes. He talks about a way, a road. And in Proverbs 1-9, the way of the righteous is a way that's, unlike New Testament, is broad and is well-lit. It's free from obstacles. So you can walk with care and ease as you travel the road that God sets before you because it's sure footing. But in Proverbs 1-9, the way of the wicked is this narrow, twisty, turny, dark route full of rock where you fall at the unexpected moment. There's no security. It's totally challenging. And so Asaph is describing for us the severity of his dilemma by saying he'd almost lost his spiritual stability. And why was it? What is it that caused him to almost lose his footing? Look at the occasion for his dilemma in verse 3. He says, "I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The word prosperity is, I don't normally flaunt Hebrew words around, but you've heard this one before. The word prosperity is the word shalom. It means peace. Kind of like ciao, you know. Hello, it's a shalom, could be a word of greeting and departure. And we think of it, if you think about the meaning of it, meaning peace, in the Bible it means much more than just the absence of unrest. Shalom is the word for fullness, completeness, contentedness. And he's saying he saw the prosperity of the wicked. In the midst of his dilemma, Asaph concludes that the wicked are enjoying life with a capital L. They have everything he wants to have and he thinks he should have. And this caused him to feel envious of their abundant blessing. He envied the arrogant. Now think about that. Asaph was apparently facing difficulties. Here he is trying to pursue the Lord, trying to worship him, trying to honor his name. And it didn't seem to him that he was enjoying the goodness of God. And then he noticed a shocking truth on top of that. From everything he could see, the men and women around him who were leading lives of wickedness were enjoying great blessings. And he confesses to us that there was a moment in the midst of his difficulty that when he, as one of God's eternally blessed children, envied the ungodly. He wanted it so badly, he wanted it to be for himself. So he says here, "But as for me, my feet almost slipped, my steps were nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." As a faithful servant of God, he expected a life of a degree of bliss and happiness. And then those people who had no regard for God seemed to have the blessings he expected for himself. And it was a struggle. It was a challenge to him. That's his initial life perspective. We're going to see there's a great contrast between this and the last section of the psalm. But let's go on to not only his initial life perspective in verses 1 to 3, but secondly, Asaph's struggle with the harsh realities of life in verses 4 to 17. His struggle with the harsh realities of life. And he first of all talks about the apparent bliss of the wicked in verses 4 to 12. The wicked seem to live carefree lives that are above all the difficult circumstances of life. Look at the fact that they live above the frustrations of life in verses 4 and 5. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They're not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. You think about the challenges of life, you know, warts and pimples and flat tires and leaky roofs and, you know, rooms without air conditioning or whatever, you know. The things that are just can cause misery in life. And he's saying, you look at the wicked people around and their air conditioning's working. Their tires are not flat. No police officer pulls them over. No warts or pimples. It seems like they're living above the frustrations of life. Their life is just coasting. And Asaph is here, is in the trenches. He feels like he's almost underground in his life. They have it all, it looks like, to him. Everything's going well for the wicked. And then this next part makes it even more difficult. It says in verses 6 to 12, I think, that the wicked have no regard for God and his expectations, and they're enjoying these blessings. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Now, you ladies, I'm not sure how many of you are wearing a necklace, but my impression is that when you wear a necklace, you're not trying to hide it, right? It kind of sets off your outfit. It looks nice. And so it just your eyes get drawn to a necklace. And they're saying here that the wicked people around Asaph, what's their necklace? When you see them, what do you see? Their pride. Well, those are fun people to be around, right? Their pride is right in your face. That's part of the challenge. The pride is their necklace. Their self-importance and arrogance is flaunted for everybody to see. Now look at the end of verse 6. And violence covers them like a garment. You know, their clothes, their coat, their garment is violence. It characterizes their lives. And as bad as violence is in and of itself, that's not the worst part. What kind of violence are we talking about here? I can't pursue this much, but when you think about the Mosaic Law had both a vertical and a horizontal dimension to it. A vertical dimension, there are laws that relate to an Israelite's worship of God, primarily dealing with sacrificial requirements. But if you took all those aside and all those things about the purification of priests and all that stuff, the majority of the other laws deal with horizontal dimension. How do you live with other people, both Israelites and non-Israelites, in a way that makes God big? And if you the central affirmation of those horizontal dimension laws are mercy, compassion, equity, justice. And so the idea is that God's people were to demonstrate God's character to the watching world by the way they treated each other, by the way they cared for each other, which would be counterculture, radical living. And here, what Asaph is dealing with, along with his apparent deprivations, is the wicked have pride as their necklace, and their garment is violence. The violence we're talking about here is Israelite on Israelite violence. We're talking about oppression and extortion and corruption for personal gain. Read Amos and Micah sometime, where the prophets there are indicting God's people for being characterized by the big dogs eating up the little dogs, by people using their advantages to take advantage of the widow and the orphan and the resident foreigner, to add to their kingdom, to build to their real estate holdings. And Asaph is seeing this. They're resorting to violence to take what's not theirs. They live at the expense of others, and they're violating what God's called every Israelite to do toward each other. What in the world? How can they be enjoying such goodness when their pride is their necklace and violence is their garment? In verse 8, he says, they mock and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues strut across the earth. Again, those are the kinds of people you want to avoid. They're the people that wear their arrogance and their sin on their sleeves. It's right there in front for you all to see. And notice toward God, they set their mouths against heaven. They blaspheme. And down in verse 11, these wicked people, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? And they're not rejecting the fact that there's a God who knows something, but the idea seems to be, look what we're doing, and we're getting away with it. He must not be paying attention to us. And they're glad for it. Asaph is telling us this is part of his challenge. We're prospering and increasing in riches and doing it without God's help. Verse 12, look at them, the wicked. They are always at ease and they increase their wealth. So part of, when he gives us this, the struggle with the apparent realities of life, he tells us first of all what he's seeing in the wicked around him, and it makes no sense to him. How is this judgment on the wicked? How is this God's value system being evidence to the world? And then he goes on, and this leads him to his wondering about the vanity of spiritual pursuits, the apparent vanity of Asaph's spirituality in verses 13 to 17. He questioned the value of pure living in verses 13 and 14. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? Is all this attention to my walk with God a waste of time? Is it a big old zero? I mean, look what it brought me. From Asaph's perspective, various things in life weren't adding up, and it appears that he thought that his diligence and his walk with God should have led to some measure of abundance and peace. But in reality, Asaph was experiencing, my diligence in my walk with God has led to the apparent absence of abundance and peace. And he's saying, is this all worth it? I mean, why am I doing this if I'm just getting hit in the head by the 2x4 of life? And this was not just a temporary, momentary experience. Verse 14, I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning in his thoughts. You see, the turmoil and agony that plagued Asaph was around the clock. He witnessed and experienced it during the waking hours, had nightmares about it while he slept. This was an incessant challenge. And now I realize that we can see something that Asaph could not in the midst of his pain, and that is just to tell you that he's, even though he has this theological foundation right, God exists and God is good to those who are pure in heart, he was acting like what I call a practical atheist. Is of all that matters is life here and now. He believed in a God who is good to those who pursued him in particular. But how did he live? He lived like there was no God and there was no heaven. He lived as if what was right now is all that mattered. He's going to get the idea by the end of the psalm, but that's an important thing to understand, friends. And I'm going to come back to it again, but when you think about the throes of this kind of situation where life is not going well and not only all the troubles you have in your life are plaguing you, but the apparent bliss of people around you who aren't pursuing God is a tough pill to swallow. Remember at that moment, who isn't number one? Who isn't receiving the focus of your attention? Who should? The great God of the universe, who knows all, who can be trusted, who is indeed good and fair. And then in Asaph, his head is spinning and his world is upside down. And so when our lives are overrun by challenging times, given our sinful nature, our tendency is to sink in the muck of self-pity and to not keep our eyes on God. We fail to remember the big that is the eternal picture. So he's there. He wonders about the vanity of his spiritual pursuit of God. Is it worth it? And then see what he does here in verses 15. In verse 15, he keeps it to himself, lest he offend other Israelite brethren. He said, if I decided to say these things aloud, if I spilled out what was in my heart, I would have betrayed your people. If he let his emotions run free, he may have triggered disillusionment in the hearts of other Israelites. So he just tried to keep it all in. I'm a little teapot, short and stout. You know, here's my handle, here's my spout. When I get all steamed up, I blow up. That's what he's heading toward. So what are his options? Well, he's going to need to turn away from or turn to God to find resolution. And he does that. Now, he doesn't stop with his wondering if it was a vain thing to pursue God, and he wrestles with the inability to share this with others, the choice he's made not to share it with others. But in verses 16 and 17, look at the resolution that's introduced here and then explained more in the following verses. When I tried to understand all of this, his experience of turmoil and difficulty and the apparent bliss of the wicked, when I tried to understand all this, it all seemed hopeless. Until, verse 17, one of those beautiful words, until I entered God's sanctuary, then I understood their destiny. The storm raged in Asaph's soul until he went into the sanctuary of God. Now, we're all wondering, okay, what does he mean by this? I mean, if this is the fulcrum, the climax, the resolution to his tension, it's like, okay, how do I do that too, right? Well, let me ask you some questions to help bring that truth out. To what is Asaph referring when he says he entered God's sanctuary, the sanctuary? Well, he's talking about the temple at this point in time. Tabernacle originally, Asaph was during the monarchy period and when they have a temple built most likely. And so he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Next question, what was it that made the temple something to be called a sanctuary? Because sanctuary is based on the word sanctified, set apart, dedicated. It makes a building a sanctuary. What is it that made this building a sanctuary? Well, was it because it was affiliated with God's people, Israel? Because it was part of the nation's buildings? No. Because the Israel wasn't characterized by obedience. It wasn't like they were a holy people generally. So that wasn't the issue. Well, why was it called a sanctuary? Remember when they build the tabernacle in the book of Exodus? And they have this big tent, if you will, animal skins that are about 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. And in the back half of that tent area, you have a building that houses the holy place and the holy of holies. Out here in the tent area, there's a courtyard where you have a brass water basin, a laver it's called, and you had an altar of burnt offering. And then inside the building, in the front part, you had a table of showbread, and you had a lampstand, and you had an altar of incense. And then in the back room, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we'll come back to that whole idea in a minute, but I want you to realize that from the time they finished the tabernacle and set it up, there's something that happened. Remember, as they were traveling through the wilderness from the time they left Egypt, on the way to the Red Sea, down to Sinai, all the way up to the time they reached the promised land, how did they figure out where to go? There was no MapQuest, right? No Garmin. Pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. So there was this massive pillar reaching up to the sky of cloud by smoke by day, and then it was fire by night. And when that pillar kind of raised up off the ground and kind of puttered off into the distance, it was time to break camp and head that direction. And when it stopped somewhere, that's where you stopped for the night. It walked them through the parched and barren wilderness. That wasn't just smoke and fire. That was a visible manifestation of the presence of Almighty God. Now, God was much bigger than that, of course. He couldn't be even contained by the earth. But it was a visible manifestation of God's presence. Now, hosts of things relate to that I can't pursue here, that trigger the idea of ritual purity, because they were in proximity to God's presence, the holy God's presence in their midst. When they finished building the tabernacle, where did that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night rest? It rested in the Holy of Holies on top of the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And when it came time for them to stop to camp and they set up the tabernacle and it was all set up, then that pillar of cloud would stop right up over the Ark of the Covenant. That's where it sat. So the presence of God, from that point on until Ezekiel 8, when the presence of God departed from Israel, you could see it above the temple, rising out of the Holy of Holies as a reminder that God was dwelling in their midst. So that is what made this building a sanctuary. So what is it, and this is the $6,400 question, used to be the $64 question, but there's inflation, right? What is it that Asaph realizes that gives him resolution to his challenge? And I have to admit that I'm reading between the lines a little bit, and Pastor Mo can give me a spanking you know, a pastoral spanking in the office if I overstep my bounds afterwards. But I can't say for sure, but I think this is what's happening in Asaph's heart and mind. See, as an Israelite worshiper, they would go to the temple to offer sacrifices or even to be able to commune, to reflect, to meditate. And we think about the tabernacle. I told you there was this kind of a tent, square structure, rectangular structure. These animal cloth hangings were there, rectangular. And outside of that, you had, when it was a tabernacle, anybody could be, non-Israelite, Israelite, but only Israelite men and priests and Levites could go inside that tent, inside that walled rectangular structure, no roof. When you get to the temple later on, you had, it was a little more complicated, you had the area, the building here, Holy of Holies, Holy Place, where only priests could go, Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go once a year. The tent area, or the structure, the courtyard around this was called the Court of Men. Israelite men could go. Outside of that is a courtyard in the temple, the Court of the Women. So Israelite women could go to the first court, no further. Men could go to the next courtyard, and then priests and Levites could go into the building. All right, so the point is Asaph could go as an Israelite man and walk around that courtyard that's enclosed by this tent, these animal hangings in this rectangular form. Are you with me here? Okay. And he did that. So he walks in, and as he's walking in, he sees priests washing their hands at the brass laver. He sees this altar of burnt offering with an animal being offered, that this person, the worshiper, had come with this animal and offered to the priest, and his hand is on the head of that animal as the priest's sharp knife slits the throat, and the little last bleats come out, and the blood rushes. That person realizes they're responsible for the death of that animal, and he sees the parts of the animal burnt on the altar. He sees all this happening. He's walking around this courtyard, thinking about his life, his struggle with the challenges that are in his life, the apparent bliss of the wicked. He's just raging in his soul. He's seeing these activities take place around him. He looks up and he sees the Shekinah glory rising above the Holy of Holies. And he realizes something really important. As he stands near the Holy of Holies with the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of God's presence in their midst is there. He realizes and comprehends the power and comfort of God's presence. His heart is uplifted by the fact that God is with us. The Almighty God is not just with us locationally for Asaph, over there above that building, but he knows that that visual presentation of God's presence is a reminder that Almighty God has entered into an intimate and personal relationship with him as a believer. The psalm begins with him as a believer. He believes that God is good and takes care of who pursue him. He's an Israelite who's trying to pursue the Lord by faith. So he has this relationship with God. And so he's encouraged by the fact that not only are human beings able to enter into this relationship with the God of the universe, but they could maintain that relationship by offering these sacrifices. That's part of the difference God makes in a life. You see, God, Asaph realized, God adds an eternal and a divine perspective to life. The wicked in Asaph's life may seem to have abundance, fullness, and the absence of difficulties, but there's one thing, or really one person, they don't have. And they don't have God. God makes all the difference. He comprehends that even with the wicked, that God will take care of his timetable with them according to his schedule. In the end, evil never will be victorious. It's interesting, the contrast that happens here in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, indeed, you put them in slippery places. Remember back in verse 2, what happened to him? But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. The guy who'd almost lost his footing says, I know that's going to happen to the wicked for sure. That's their destiny. He's going to put them in slippery places. They will not have footing. And then the wicked who had prosperity, he envied the shalom, the fullness of the wicked, verse 19, how suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end and are swept away by terrors. The ones who experience prosperity will face destruction. He's realizing that God's arrangement is the arrangement he needs to believe in, to trust in. So we've seen his initial life perspective, verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, is his struggle with the harsh realities of life, verses 4 to 17. And now he gives us a little bit of a look at more fully his victory over this disillusionment in verses 18 to 26. He gives us a glimpse into those things that gave him victory over this internal turmoil. And he's very honest with us, first of all, in verses 18 to 20. He recognizes God's ultimate justice, that the wicked are doomed to fail, and they're going to be washed away as in a flood. Asaph realizes something really, really important, and you and I need to realize this too. You see, because sometimes it is hard. When roof's caving in, bottom's dropping out, life is hard, and people around you who don't care for God seem to have longevity and no problems, we need to realize that the when is not as important as the certainty of what God's going to do in his plan. Whether it's for the judgment of the wicked or for his blessing us in some fashion. You see, God defines blessing and judgment, and God determines the timing of blessing and judgment. And we need to leave that in his hands. He realizes that. But in verses 21 and 22, he critiques himself. He says, I was acting like a fool. I was acting like an unthinking animal. Verses 21 and 22, when I became embittered, my innermost being was wounded. Savagely wounded by this struggle. Verse 22, I was a fool and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Just to illustrate that, he's talking about his heart and his reins, his kidneys. And he used these two anatomical terms to describe his inner being on the inside. Who he is as a person was given over to this discouragement, this depression that caused him to act like a fool. In Psalm 92, turn over a couple pages just to illustrate it. In Psalm 92, verses 5 and 6, how magnificent are your works, Lord. How profound your thoughts. That's the reality. Verse 6, a stupid person does not know. A fool does not understand us. Asaph says, that's me. Well, his experience of life didn't change who God was and what God promised to do. He was taking his eyes off of God and putting them on his circumstances and then let his circumstances to define who God is. And here the psalmist is saying, Lord, how magnificent are your works and how profound your thoughts. And Asaph is saying, I was like that fool, that man who didn't know, the dumb animal who wasn't thinking right. He admits that to us. But I want you to see here for a few minutes Asaph's celebration of God's presence in verses 23 to 26. And this is the heart of what went through his head up in verse 17. I think if you read those verses, let me just read them all, and then I'll come back and talk about some things in each one. And as I read verses 23 to 26, I want you to think, where's the focus of his attention? Yet I'm always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me up in glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. You see, this is a script of a God-centered life rather than a circumstance-focused life or a self-centered life. And friends, that really is the ultimate solution to our heart and our thought challenges, is who is at the center of our attention? God or the tough times in our own agendas? Notice these things he says about God. He says in verse 23, I'm always with you and you hold my right hand. He is there to hold him, to comfort him, to protect him. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel and afterwards you will take me up to glory. The Lord guides him, directs him, gives him purpose and focus in life. And again, it's through his word is an important part of that. But God is his navigator. God is the one who gives him direction. Not just the desires of the heart. Verse 25, God holds him, God guides him. Verse 25, I summarize this just by saying God captivates him. He begins this verse with a rhetorical question. That's a question that demands a negative answer, a no answer. And he says, whom do I have in heaven but you? And the answer he's triggering is, no one. And I desire nothing. Then he affirms the positive statement, and I desire nothing on earth but you. I want to notice a couple things about this verse. First of all, notice there's this parallel arrangement of heaven and earth in verse 25. And that's called, that's there for a reason. It's a poetic tool called a merism. The idea here is that you take two bipolar terms, opposite terms, that are very two different things to express totality. Here's an illustration. If, let's say, Zach goes to Masters and he's taking a test and he aces the test, right? Like we could say about Zach that he knew the material from A to Z. I mean, he's studying nothing about the alphabet, right? So the point isn't the letter A and the letter Z. It's a poetic tool to describe totality from A to Z. Or you could say maybe one of your projects this summer is to clean, give the house a special cleaning, and you clean your house from top to bottom. It isn't that you had to crawl up into the crawl space, whatever you had in the top, or some deal underneath your house. That's a tool and expression to describe totality. So first of all, when he says heavens and earth, he wants to make sure he's saying that God is the sole object of his desire and worship in the entire universe. In all that exists, he's saying there's no one I desire more than you. Heavens and earth. Everything that exists. But notice the second thing here with me. When he says, whom do I have in heaven but you? And the answer is no one. And I desire nothing or no one on earth but you. Asaph's desire to know and serve God allowed no other rivals for his affection. And this perspective was a key to his experiencing victory in the midst of his pain and agony. Do you remember what he said back in verse 13? He said, maybe it's worthless. All this attention to my walk with God is worthless. Maybe it's a vain thing to wash my hands and to keep myself pure. Now, maybe you felt like that sometime, but think about, what does that statement mean? Why would a believer say something like this? It's a waste of time to pursue the Lord. What are they really saying? It doesn't get me anything. Whoa, wait a second. Who's at the center of that equation? It's not God. Asaph is here telling us that his captivation with God was not only comprehensive, heavens and earth and all that exists, but it was exclusive, God alone. I have a wife who I love more than anyone on earth. Greatest treasure on earth besides my salvation. But she would want me to love God more, to love God first. So friends, whatever it is that's in your life, it should never eclipse your pursuit of love, of worship, of obedience, of that great God. Because people who are God-focused, who are hungry, thirsty in their pursuit of God, are those that can be good husbands and wives and employees and brothers and sisters and so on. And Asaph is telling us that's where he's come. He's come out of his disillusionment, discouragement, and he says the Lord alone captivates him. The Lord is the one who's at the center of his attention. And then the last verse, verse 26 of this section, he said, the Lord strengthens me. My strength, my flesh, and my heart may fail, will fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. You see, he realizes, he seems to be saying here, not me, but God. He realizes that if everything fell out of his life, everything was taken away, if he was like Job, if you asked him the question, is God enough, what could he say? He is indeed. You betcha. And friends, I just would encourage you, as you go through challenging times, we need to let God be at the center of our attention and not those circumstances or even our agenda or ambitions. And then the fourth thing, we've seen his initial life perspective. We've seen his struggle with the harsh realities of life. We've seen his victory over disillusionment. Think with me in verses 27 and 28 about his ultimate life perspective. And it's interesting, there's a contrast between verses 1 to 3 and verses 27 and 28. Both of them talk about God's goodness. He says in verse 27, those far from you will certainly perish. You will destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good, and you have made the Lord my refuge, so I can tell about all you do. He is good to him. In verses 1 to 3, he talks about his personal anguish. Here he talks about his personal trust. I've made the Lord God my refuge. In verses 1 to 3, we see his perception of the prosperity of the wicked, world-focused. Here he has confidence in the ultimate judgment of the wicked. Verse 27, those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. He doesn't write this, but in your time, in your way, I trust you to do what's best. Asaph's envy has turned to hope and faith. His disillusionment has been transformed into a celebration of God's justice and presence. Praise God. He ends in a different place than he started. Now, I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what you're going through and how heavy your heart is. But I can tell you there's a God in heaven who makes all the difference. You know, I don't wear glasses, but I do wear contact lenses. And I have fairly, you know, bad eyes. And I have what you call nearsightedness. It's another word for it is myopia. Now, people suffering from myopia, like me, can only see what's immediately in front of them. If I took my contacts out, you know, you could, in the back row, if you held up a finger, I wouldn't know whether it was one or two or three. Okay? There's a person there with their arm up. If it held a sign up in the back, I couldn't read it. Okay, so I can only see what's really up close. I can see the model here on this pulpit. I can see stuff right close with physical myopia. Without contacts or glasses, you can only see where they're going right here up front. They can't see stuff off in the distant horizon. And the psalmist, I would say to you here, tells us about the spiritual myopia he'd experienced. He chose not to or could not see God's perfect love, mercy, and grace because he was only able to see those things that seemed to be right up front, up close, pleasant circumstances, health, prosperity, material blessing, and the joys of those around him. He had myopia, and he was an important crossroads in life. He is well acquainted with the theological foundation. God exists and God is good to those who pursue him. He's looked around and the circumstances around him seem to not square with what he believes, and he becomes envious of the wicked. His theology doesn't seem to square with the hard facts of life, and he feels this turmoil and unrest in his heart ripping apart his life. He even wonders if he made a mistake by trusting God and obeying his law and pursuing him. What should he do? Should he abandon his faith and run with a shallow crowd that worships tangible and immediate success and satisfaction? Should he try to hold on to his faith and pretend that all is well while he's about to implode spiritually? Or should he come into God's presence, subordinate his feelings, his legitimate and understandable feelings about his dilemma, and subordinate those to what he knows to be true of his God? To not allow the circumstances of life to be the lens through which he views his great God and corrupts his understanding of that God, but to take what he knows to be true of that great God, good God, merciful, gracious, loving, and wise, and take that lens of what he knows to be true of God and view his circumstances through that lens from that perspective. You see, Asaph could tell us that the wicked may have health, wealth, and worldly success, but remember, they do not have God. And he asked the question, in my mind, is God enough? And he would say, he is indeed. Praise God for that. Now, let me just share with you four basic principles that arise that are related to this passage that relate to the experience of trouble. And then, first of all, I want to encourage you to be careful not to put God in a box. What I mean by that is don't think you have God all figured out, that you can, okay, you're allowed to do this, but you can't do that. Sure, we could talk theologically that God can't sin, God can't deny himself. But sometimes in the life experience, we think God is obligated to give us a certain kind of a life. Don't put God in a box. And I can tell you that, like the second point says, perplexity in the face of life's difficulties should not be surprising. And there are, I can tell you various things that have come into my life that I have no idea why. I still don't know why. And I probably would have written a different script if it was me. So sometimes you're confused. Sometimes you just don't know why God has allowed something to happen. That's okay. That's what trust means. Hope is that. Where you realize there's a God in heaven who knows best. I'll trust him. I still don't understand. I would have preferred not to have had it happen this way. But I'm glad I'm not in charge. I'll trust a great God to do his will. You see, if you have never experienced that, be ready. It's going to come. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, the prophet writes, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I'm not saying that God will do things that deny himself, but make sure you realize that God has not obligated to give us abundant lives automatically. Sometimes in America we think so, but there are people who have lived and died with nothing but poverty and challenge and persecution, and God has been good to them because they're redeemed. They're going to heaven. Even the approach of heaven is even more sweet to them. So perplexity in the face of life difficulty should not be surprising. Third, a trial can be so powerful that not only does it shake the greatest and strongest saint, but it can indeed send deep discouragement. Verse 2, Asaph, who I think was a man who wanted to honor the Lord, says that his feet had almost slipped. His steps nearly went astray. We're not promised to be spared from that kind of experience. I'm not looking for it. Years ago, as I was working toward my doctorate, I had to spend a summer in Indiana taking some language courses, and I got to know some guys down there at Grace Seminary. One of them was a pastor in a small church, in a little town, and they had us over for some meals on weekends, and he had a lovely wife and four kids and was trying to serve the Lord in that church. And one Monday morning, as they get up and have breakfast, and his wife takes the kids to school a few miles away, and Jerry, my friend, goes about finishing up things at home and is going to start studying for his preaching. And then an hour or so later, someone knocks at the door. Policeman. His wife and his four little girls, as they were driving to school, as they came over a rise, there was a car full of foolish high schoolers. Not all high schoolers are foolish, but who are speeding, and they're not in their lane. And they came to the crest of the hill, and they had a massive head-on collision, and his wife and four children were ushered into glory in a moment. And I think about me when I think about this account, because in a moment that man told Jerry that his wife and his children were gone. And here you have a guy who's in seminary, trying to train for effective ministry, is laboring sacrificially in the church, trying to make ends meet, and God has seen fit in his wisdom to take his wife and his children. Yeah, it was hard. Jerry, it was hard. Discouragement was there. His life was falling apart. And it didn't get over in a day or a week. He had to step away from the church. But praise God, Jerry lived out Psalm 73. If you asked him today, is God enough? He says he is indeed. Jerry, God brought another woman into his life, and he's in a ministry that kind of is a special side hit of dealing with people going through tragedies, because he could tell you how God enabled him. Now, I'm not looking for that kind of a challenge. I hope God spares me from that kind of an experience, but I can tell you this, that if God did that, as much as I wouldn't be interested in doing that, that God would be enough. And then the fourth truth is we must allow our theology to color our emotions as we face life's difficulties. You see, as we think about those challenges in life, instead of letting them be the lens through which we view God, we need to make sure we understand who God is, and that we have this horrible wound in our heart from our circumstance. Each day, let who God is heal that wound a bit. It doesn't happen overnight. It isn't something that's in an hour. It can take a time. We need to keep, Lord, help me to see you as the wise God who does what's best. Help me to trust you to honor your word. Help me to be clay in your hands. Help me to accept this from your hand even. It doesn't seem good to me. And so we need to, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, subordinate our emotions in the wake of some challenge to God's character, what we know to be true of him. So in light of that, let me ask you two questions. First of all, do you have a personal relationship with that great God of the universe through his son, Jesus Christ? Have you come to the place in your life where you repented of your sin and believed that what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary is sufficient to provide the forgiveness of your sins? Totally sufficient. Have your feet been taken out of the miry clay and set upon a rock, like Psalm 40 says? You see, if that hasn't happened, you're on your own. In those tragedies, you're on your own. You don't have a God to resort to give you grace and strength in the midst of your challenges. But that's not God's desire. And I would ask you to consider, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, to recognize your absolute misery and desperate need for your heart being transformed by the gospel, and talk to one of the leaders here about what it means to know Christ and God as Heavenly Father. And secondly, if for you believers, how are things going in your life? I don't know what experiences you're facing. I don't know if your lives are fairly carefree and no problems, or you're just staggering under the load. But I do want to encourage you with Asaph. Have God's perspective in life. To the question, is God enough? I hope you can wholeheartedly say he is indeed. May God be your portion and enable you and me, not just in good circumstances, but even horrific circumstances, to show the world what God can accomplish through a person who pursues him. Because, friends, that's really where it shows. Lots of moral people out there, lots of moral people who can live generally good lives. But it's when the roof caves in, that's when the proof is in the pudding, as they say. Rubber hits the road. May God help us to show the world what God is like more clearly and more vividly, because we, with Asaph, can find God our portion, our strength, and our refuge. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and its clarity. I do pray you'd help us to cling to the truth that you are good and you take care of those who pursue you, but let you define what that looks like and even the timing of things. And I pray that you'd help those here who might be struggling with hard times. In the midst of the understandable hurt that goes with those challenges, to be able to take what they're feeling in their heart and what's bouncing around in their head, and to be able to put it at your feet and allow what they know to be true of you, color, transform their emotions about their difficulty, and to be clay in your hands and be tools that you can use to make your character obvious, on display to the world around us. And then, Father, if there is one here who doesn't know you as their Heavenly Father, their sins haven't been forgiven, they're not bound for heaven, I pray that you'd convict them of their sin. Help them to understand the weight of sin in their heart and their need for salvation, and drive them to yourself. Give them the courage to speak to someone here what it means to have their life transformed by the gospel. Well, thank you for what you'll accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.